I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a true story. It'll set the stage for the things that I hope will impress your heart with the urgency of obeying and living for Jesus. And for those of you who have already done that and are doing it, an incentive to encourage others to follow suit. It's good to see all of you. It's a beautiful spring morning, and we've been granted a privilege to be a setting like this and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord around his table as we partake of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Every Sunday in settings like this, I am struck with the simplicity of that supper. I know it came from God. Man does not think along the lines of our Lord. We think of grand things, big things, glorious things. But Jesus chose two simple elements, unleavened bread and grape juice, to remind us of his sacrifice, the debt we owed, the debt he paid, and the hope we have through his precious blood. And as long as we continue to assemble in settings like this and observe that supper, we'll never forget his sacrifice and all that it makes possible. But we're in the minority. In the text that was read a moment ago, in verse 26 and following, the apostle said, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." It is the, if I can use the word, ordinary, average person who sees the appeal of the gospel, who understands the message of the cross, and recognizes the urgency of obedience. There are three passages of Scripture very quickly I want to share in conjunction with what you heard read from 1 Corinthians 15. The first comes from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8. And the Apostle writes the following. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We are in the will. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We share in the promises that come to all God's children. Now, the Apostle Peter, writing along those same lines in his first epistle, beginning in verse 3, wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that never fades away." And then in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "His divine power hath granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which also he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through these," or through them, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, those three passages highlight that for ordinary people who have come to understand the simple story of Christ crucified and his resurrection and the hope that he brought to the world, we are God's children, and we are destined for better things. One would, I believe, if understanding what the scriptures say would be almost immediately compelled to obedience and service in the kingdom. I think you probably share that conviction. It's an honor and privilege to be in the will, to share in these exceedingly great and precious promises as God's children. And yet most of the world doesn't see it as we see it, and seem to have no interest in being in the Father's will and heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Which brings me to a true story. The name is Eugene F. Sutter, Jr. When his father died, he left Eugene an estate of $400,000. This was back in the mid-1950s. A lot of money then, some would say a lot of money now, but a really large inheritance in the mid-50s. But Eugene said, no, I don't want it. The trustees of the estate took that young man to court in the state of New York. And as a result of this unprecedented case, Judge William T. Collins reluctantly ruled that the young man had a legal right to reject the money. And the order legally cut the 22-year-old young man off from all future interest in the family fortune, leaving him without any income. Now, that's a true story. You can actually Google his name and you can read all about it. Ultimately, you'll learn if you do that, that he had some mental problems and later changed his mind, and the trustees of the estate agreed to restore his inheritance. But that really has little to do with this morning's message. I look at what played out in 1957 in that New York court, and I'm just compelled to scratch my head and ask, how could anybody be so foolish as to say, I don't want it? I think most of us would agree, if someone left us $400,000, we would be grateful. I think probably very grateful, and we would accept the gift. But you know something, and this is why I read the passages from Romans 8, 1 Peter 1, and 2 Peter 1. We've been given a far greater gift. And most of the world has said no to that inheritance. Not interested, want nothing to do with it, count me out. And I really struggle to understand that kind of thinking. It makes no sense to me, because the only things that really matter in this life that are of eternal value reflect around our soul and what has been done to make our salvation possible through the message of the cross that the world of the first century and the world of the 21st century continues to spurn. Want nothing to do with the inheritance. Don't want to be in the will. And it really is indefensible. And yet it happens all the time. And what I want to do very quickly this morning is just share with you the responses that are frequently offered when people are confronted with the choice of heaven or hell, life or death, through the person of Jesus Christ. Some will reply, you don't understand, preacher, I've just been too bad. I've lived a wicked life. Sin has encapsulated my adult existence, and there just really isn't any hope. And sometimes it's just an excuse, and at other times people are being very sincere. They realize that they have lived a life, sometimes a long life, without any regard for God and things divine, and they think, therefore, their case is hopeless. But it isn't. The Apostle Paul foresaw that very kind of reasoning, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, from verse 12 through verse 16, talks about his own life and how he persecuted the church and hunted down, arrested, and brought to trial men and women whose only crime was following Christ. He said, "I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, but I found forgiveness. And I became a pattern for all who would come after. I was the chief, the worst sinner there was, and God saved me. If He can save me, He can save you." Paul was right then, he's right now. No one is beyond the reach of God's love, mercy, and grace if they're willing to accept it on His terms. There is no sin which, if repented of, cannot be forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. And yes, I am familiar with the sin against the Holy Spirit Jesus mentioned in Matthew 12 and in Mark chapter 3, 28 and 29. But I think I may have mentioned in another setting, in my judgment, this addresses those whose lives are filled with sin and they refuse to repent. And as Jesus plainly said in Luke 13, 3 and 5, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." But to penitent men and women who are willing to embrace the gospel and obey Jesus Christ and live as Christians are called to live, there is power in His blood to wash away sin. And that's why, as His church today, we want everyone everywhere to know they matter to God, they matter to us, and heaven can be their future if they choose. But it is a personal and individual choice. And sadly, most never make the right choice. And it may be they're thinking, "I have been too wicked, too vile, too bad. My soul is stained with sin." But I want you to know the blood of Christ can wash that sin away. And if you have any doubts about your worth in the eyes of God, I would urge you to read carefully John 4 and John 8, where you learn the stories of two women. One, a Samaritan woman, who at the time she engaged with Jesus in conversation and actually provided Him a drink of water. She had been married 5 times, was currently living out of wedlock with a man, but she still mattered to the Lord. She still had a soul worth saving. And you get a similar idea in John 8, 1 through 11, when Jesus addresses the woman caught in adultery. It is clear that she is guilty. But when Jesus says to her accusers, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," they walked away. He turns to her, "Where are your accusers?" "They're gone. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." There is hope, but only on the Lord's terms. No one is too bad to ultimately be in the will. Some will reply, "But preacher, it's too hard. I know what you're saying is true, but it's just too hard to do." Any reader of the New Testament, and I say this seriously, will surely be struck by the honesty of Jesus in the course of His ministry. He did not, as we would say, sugarcoat things. He said, "If you follow me, you must love everything else less and love me first and foremost." Luke chapter 14, 26 and following. He said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword," in Matthew chapter 10. And He said, "As a result, fathers and their sons and mothers and their daughters, husbands and wives shall be divided because of me." There is a cross to be borne and a price to be paid if we follow Jesus. But the cost is minuscule compared to the benefits and blessings that come to the faithful. I don't deny that sacrifice is required. That's abundantly clear in the ministry of Jesus. But I suspect when people say, "Preacher, I understand what the gospel teaches. I believe that it is true, but I just can't live up to it." They have a false conception of what genuine discipleship really entails. And I think it persists in the church even to this very day. We think that God calls us to perfection, and He does not. If sinlessness was required, we would all fail. But He doesn't require sinlessness. He requires of us faithfulness. If you go from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22 and read every record of each man and woman whose life is mentioned in the sacred text, in all of that reading, you will only encounter one person, just one, who was sinless. And He was Jesus. Some of the greatest servants God ever had were flawed, just like me and you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon come to mind immediately. And even the 12 were not perfect. And if you know the Gospels, you know that to be the case. He does not ask us to be perfect, but He calls us to be faithful. We can do that. I can live. You can live for Jesus today. And by the way, that's all we can do. Someone would say, "I just can't live a lifetime according to the principles of this great book." Can you live it today? Of course you can. And that's how we live life, a day at a time. Today, we can honor God. We can follow God's Son. We can be faithful as His children and know that an inheritance awaits us. And yes, if we think we have to be perfect, I understand that's an impossibility. But God does not ask the impossible of us. And promises in 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He being Christ, we will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son will cleanse us of all sin. God knows that we are imperfect children, but He still loves us. And the blood of Christ still cleanses. You may have raised a perfect child or two, but I didn't. I will tell you, my children to this day have given me not one single night of sleeplessness. But I also tell you, and they would be the first to admit, they don't claim to be perfect. I wouldn't expect them to be, because I know their parents, and they're not. But we love them as much as parents can love their children, and I think you can relate. If that's true of us, how much more so must that be true of our Heavenly Father? He loves us with an infinite, unspeakable love, Paul says, indescribable in 2 Corinthians 9:15. And we can be faithful to Him. And that's what He asks. So don't say it's too hard, because it isn't. Others would say, "I understand that there's an inheritance, but right now I'm just too busy. Someday I'll take care of things. I'll get my life where it ought to be, and I'll prepare for eternity." Every time I hear that, and I've heard it a lot, "Preacher, I understand what you're saying, and someday I'm going to obey the gospel. I'm still waiting." I think of Felix, who said to Paul, "Almost I'm there." I know he's thinking that because in the text he's trembling. He's heard a sermon on righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and he's literally shaking. So the message has hit home. And he understands his guilt. He understands his precarious position should he die apart from Christ. But his response, when I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. And as far as we know, that convenient time never came. Sadly, it usually doesn't. There are rare exceptions, but they are just that, exceptions. If you're too busy to obey the gospel and live for Jesus, you really are too busy. Cut some stuff out and replace it with things that truly matter. Seek first the kingdom and righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Give Jesus first place in your heart, Colossians 1, verse 18. Take time to worship, to study, to pray, to grow in your faith and in your love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and for this glorious family of which we have the privilege of being members, the household of faith, the family of God. I know that there are lots of good things in this world to be involved in. And in no way am I suggesting to you that you cut yourself off from all of those things. I'm simply telling you from a biblical perspective, the simple fact is God expects first place in our heart and life. And if we're so busy with other good stuff that we can't give him his proper place, we're too busy. And we need to cut some things out to make sure that he comes into our heart and life first and foremost. If you're constantly struggling to know where you're going to be when the saints assemble, because other things are compelling and calling, I submit you better think seriously about your commitment and who and what comes first in your life. I can tell you with confidence you will never regret on the day of judgment having been faithful in your worship, but you may surely regret unfaithfulness. You will never regret the time spent on your knees in prayer, but you may surely regret the times you were too busy to pray. You'll never regret the time you spent in the careful reading, contemplation, and study of God's precious book, but you will regret for all eternity your failure to be a student of the Word. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I want to know this book if I don't know anything else. Because this book will be opened and we will all be judged by it. If I'm too busy to spend time in it, too busy to know God's will and word and to be transformed by it, I really am too busy. Maybe I need to watch less television, attend fewer sporting events, spend less time on the golf course or the river or in Macy's, and more time with the Lord. And I can't tell you how much time you need to spend in prayer or study or worship. But I can tell you, if you let other things crowd those out of your life, you're making a mistake that will have serious eternal repercussions. Don't be too busy to serve the Lord. Some will say, preacher, it's just too late for me. I'm an old person and past my prime. I've lived my life apart from God. There is no hope now. Oh, but there is, my friend. As long as you can draw breath and have the mental faculties to know what you ought to do and the desire to do it, there is hope. I am certainly personally convinced that God foresaw through the person of his Son this very argument. because I've read Matthew, in particular the 20th chapter, and I know the parable that Jesus told in the first 16 verses of that chapter about a man who goes out at 6 in the morning and hires day laborers. He returns throughout the day until the 11th hour and finds men still idle, hires them, and says in essence, "And I will give you what is due." At the end of the day, as the law required, everyone was to be paid. Some had borne the heat of the whole day. They'd worked a full 12-hour shift, and others worked only 1 hour. The master began with those who had been hired at the 11th hour and gave them a day's wages, a denarii. When he came to those who had put in a full 12-hour shift, they thought, surely they're going to receive much more. After all, those who worked only 1 hour got a day's wages. But they had agreed to work for a denarii, and they received it. They're outraged, but they had no right. You see, that employer was free to do whatever he wanted. It was his money, and he could bestow it as he saw fit to bestow it. And he knew those who had worked only 1 hour would still have mouths to feed, and bills to pay, and obligations to meet. And he was gracious and generous. You think that's just a story about a generous man who pays all of his laborers alike at the end of the day? Not really. Not really. It's about God's invitation being open at every hour. And even if you wait till the 11th hour and come to Him, it's not too late. But as they say, the clock is ticking. Time is passing. No wonder Paul would write to the Ephesians, "Redeem the time, take full advantage of it, because it passes away so quickly and once gone can never be retrieved." But when you draw your last breath, when life ends and eternity begins, then, my friend, it is too late. Don't wait. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands may stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time we own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no trust in the morrow, for the hands may then be still. You can be in the Father's will. You can know Jesus as your elder brother. You can share in the promises that are incorruptible and undefiled, that never fade away. But you have to be in the family, obedient to the gospel, faithful in the church. If you are, God bless you, and never give up. And if you aren't, isn't it time to act? Why, you can't stop making excuses and do what you know you ought to do. And do you know what an excuse is? It's merely the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's all it is. And God does not take kindly to our excuses, but He accepts us when we come to Him on His terms, with a heart filled with love and a longing to obey. If that's where you are, won't you respond as together we stand and sing?